Bibles tonight, please, and turn to the Song of Solomon, and we're in chapter 1 tonight, continuing. It's good to have you here. The Song of Solomon is a wonderful statement of the love that Christ has for us. It also expresses the Shulamite's maiden, her expression of love to him, and if this, by the grace of God, will warm and encourage your heart, it should. To think that God loves us in spite of who we are, in spite of our background, it should be a great encouragement to our souls. Let's bow in prayer before we look at this portion of the Word. Father in heaven, we tonight are just overwhelmed to think that in spite of our sin, in spite of our failures, being flesh, being part of Adam's race, in infinite and eternal and electing love, you were pleased to come to us and to choose us, to redeem us, to wash us from the grime and the filth of our heart with the blood of Jesus, to cover us with his righteousness, to adopt us into your family, and to put in our hearts your Holy Spirit. And Father, for these gifts, graces, and blessings, we are infinitely indebted to you. Now bless us as we look into your word tonight. Lord, may you be pleased to speak to our hearts, and we'll give you glory. We pray this for Jesus' sake and for his sake alone. Amen. Amen. I want to give you a brief outline of the book of Song of Solomon. Just if you might write this in your margin or in your notes or on a card or something, this will help you as you read through it. And I hope that on these Wednesdays that you'll go through this and read this portion of Scripture at least once a week. It's about the royal wedding between Solomon and the Shulamite maiden, which is a picture, as I said, between the church and Christ. The book breaks up into three parts. And chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5 is the divine courtship. This is a description of how Solomon and the maiden, they're expressing love for each other, and it's kind of their divine courtship. Chapter 1, 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. The divine wedding takes place, chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1. So if you read that section, you're getting a snapshot of the royal wedding. And then life in marriage, life together, sharing the joys, the bliss of being together in love in marriage is chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 8, verse 14. Again, this is the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. The ancient Jewish church looked at this portion of God's word as a picture of the love that Jehovah had for his people. The New Testament church looks at this particular book as a picture of the love that Christ has for his bride and the love that we have in response to him. So it's a great picture that way. When I read the Song of Solomon, if it does anything, it makes me respond in love to the Lord. One of the things, and there are many things that preachers will do when they open God's word, there are many things they'll try to accomplish. If you just stop and think, you know, what is the purpose of preaching the word? It's to reveal the whole counsel of God. It's to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly it involves evangelism. It involves teaching. It involves edification and exhortation, comfort, and many other things. One of the things I think that we would want to do as pastors is, as we preach and share the word, is to encourage people to have a greater love for Christ. I mean, I think every Christian would want that when they open the word, they would want, when people hear the scriptures taught, that they'd walk away having this sense that, isn't he a great Savior? Isn't his salvation wonderful? You probably have all heard the story maybe 1,000 times about the visitors to London and went to a church in the morning, and when they came out of the church, they said, wasn't that a great, great message? Wasn't that a great preacher, you know? But when they went to hear Spurgeon in the evening, they came out and they said, wasn't that a great Savior? So one of the things we want to do when we share God's word is to help people fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and have a great love for him. One of the ways that we look at the Song of Solomon is, we look at it, it's a historical study. It is a love story between a historical man in history and a woman that was historically there. This is not make-believe, it happened. But it's not just a historical view, it's also an allegorical view. If we only look at it as a historical view between a man and a woman and the love that they had together, then I believe, how did the ancient church see it as the Holy of Holies? How did they view it that way? They certainly saw it in a greater way than this. And what I tried to do in one of my previous messages, I went through and looked at all the different analogies, similes, metaphors, and figures of speech that are used in the Song of Solomon that are actually used in prophetic scripture all throughout the Old and New Testament. So you see that this is not a stretch of the imagination. And if you want to read something really, really beautiful, if you can get a copy of Spurgeon's sermons on the Song of Solomon, you will be deeply, deeply blessed. If you were to read Matthew Henry or Matthew Poole on the Song of Solomon, they also would bless your heart in many wonderful ways. We're going to look at just a few verses tonight because we have, it's kind of, this whole story is a dialogue between several people. We have the Beloved, that's the king, who symbolizes Christ. We have the Shulamite, the maiden. She responds back to her Beloved. It kind of goes back and forth like a dialogue. This is poetry in the Old Testament. So it's kind of a dialogue between Christ and the church, or Christ and you, if you would put it in more personal in that way. The daughters of Jerusalem represent the church in general. There are other, sometimes the word daughters is used as referring to the unsaved, as it is throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But you have this dialogue going back and forth, and our text tonight begins in verse 15 where the Beloved is speaking. And here's the king speaking, and he says, he's speaking now to his Beloved. He says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." And her response, the Shulamite maiden, comes back in verse 16 and 17, and she says, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved." This is the New King James. The Authorized Version says, "Fair again. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yea, pleasant, and also our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir." In chapter 2, verse 1, there's a lot of debate over who is speaking in this particular verse. Many commentators believe that this is a continuation of the Shulamite's response, as she describes herself as saying, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." However, there are many expositors who believe that this is really the king speaking as he describes himself, as he says about himself, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." And when I interpret this in a moment for you or make some application, I think you'll see it, that it will fit either one in that sense. There is a hymn, there's a gospel song, and years ago there was a youth chorus that talked about Jesus being the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, so people have interpreted that way. But then the Shulamite, or the beloved, the king, speaks again in verse 2, and he says, "Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." And then she responds back in verse 3, "Like the apple tree among the trees of woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." And I've told you there are many verses in the Song of Solomon that are precious to me, and this was one of them. I love verse 3. Look at what the last part. "I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Now, when I talk about that and make application to other verses of Scripture, I think you'll see why I believe this is going to be a comfort to your heart. I want tonight for you to see Christ and to see what he thinks about you. And I hope that as you understand what he says about you in these verses, that your response in your heart tonight will be reflective of what the Shulamite maiden says here. I have a method of diagramming the gospel out. I did it just last week for the academy that came in here on one of the mornings, and we had a whiteboard up here, and I diagram. It's a verbal, visual demonstration of what the gospel is, and I like to use an illustration in this diagram as I explain the love that God has for his people. And when I talk about the triune God, I use a triangle because it has three sides, and of course the God we worship is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we point out that we don't worship three gods. We worship one God who reveals himself in three persons. So I had our young people here, and I've done this all wherever I've gone, and I've done it on a napkin. I've done it on paper. I've done it on a whiteboard. I've done it in messages. I've done it in dining rooms and homes and in my office unseen times. And I love to tell the story of redemption, and I love to share the gospel and point, draw this diagram out and help people understand visually and verbally what it means that God has a great love for us. And I tell the story how in the eternal counsels of God, before time began, before there was a planet hung in space or stars in the brilliant universe, if you could go back, because these things are not eternal, angels cannot be eternal because only God is eternal. If you could go back in your mind's eye to a time when there was nothing but just deity, just God, it's a hard concept to comprehend because we're creatures of time. But if you could go back when there were no angels and no universes and no galaxies and no stars, when just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were infinitely happy and satisfied with each other, in need of nothing else. It's not like God was lonely and bored and said, what do we do now? Let's make a world because we've got nothing better. God could never be bored. He could never be lonely. He could never have a need because God is fully satisfied and self-contained in himself. Go back, if you would, to that point, if you can imagine this. But in the eternal counsels of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are together in the eternal council. And in that council room, they discuss their plan. And again, even this plan, I believe, is eternal. But they come together and the Father says, I'm going to create a world. And I'm going to put in that world a man and a woman. And that man and woman will... And I'll put a prohibition in this garden where they'll dwell, and they will fall, they will disobey, and their posterity and their descendants will multiply, and they will be doomed and damned to hell. But he said, out of that fallen race of people, the Father says, as they multiply and wickedly rebel against me, he says to the Son, I will choose a people and give them as a gift to you. And then he says to the Spirit, I will send you, and you will go to earth as the hound of heaven, to find those that I've chosen and to draw them to Christ. And so I point this out, that this is the eternal counsel of God. God has this amazing and divine plan. But I pause to illustrate this by a story that it's fictitious, but it makes the point, I think, very graphically. When you want to honor somebody, when you want to show your love, you want to give a gift. A gift that is reflective of thought, reflective sometimes of cost. Even if you can't afford an expensive gift, sometimes you give something to somebody that shows the thoughtfulness, the intention of your heart. It's special. It might even be a card, and the words you share are special and dear. But people who want to express their love are very particular as to what they give the one they love, because that is an expression of how valuable they are to the person giving the gift. Now, can you imagine this? In England, if you go to England, in the Tower of London, there is a vault where they have the crown jewels. Years ago, when England had conquered Wales, and the Welsh people felt they were under the thumb of the king, and they cried they wanted their own king, and so the story goes, the tradition goes, that the ancient king said, I'll give the people of Wales, I'll give them a prince, I'll give them a non-English speaking prince. And they were, okay, that's great. So when his firstborn son was born, an infant who couldn't speak English, he held him up and dubbed him the Prince of Wales, a non-English speaking prince. Well, that was just an insult. Whether that's absolutely true, I don't know, but that's the tradition. But nevertheless, When the king's firstborn son is born, at some point the king has the right to appoint his firstborn son as the Prince of Wales. Now, suppose in this fictitious story that I'm telling you that the King of England wants to give his son, the Prince of Wales, a special gift on his 21st birthday. And he goes into the vault and he brings out a casket that's golden and overlaid with jewels, a big box, and he comes out and he sets it down on the table and he brings his son in. He says, son, because I love you, because you're so precious to me, I place in this box something that's very special to me to give to you. Now, when you take this gift out of the box, when you grab it and take it out, then the box will go back into the vault. It will stay there for its safekeeping. But what's in the box is for you, because I love you so much. Now, can you imagine if the young man, the young prince says, boy, what could my father possibly want to give me here? And so the box is opened, and he looks inside, and belching forth a stench in his nostrils, he sees there's a great glob of cow dung inside. And he said, Father, you cannot be serious. You can't be serious that this is what... And the father says to the son, that's precisely what I have for you. You take that cow dung. That's an expression of my love for you. And when you take it out, I'll close the box and I'll put it back in the vault. But because of my infinite love for you, you can keep the cow manure. Now, when I ever tell that story, I've had people tease me at times coming through. Sometimes I teach that in the membership class on the gospel, and I've had people say, man, it's, boy, you know, I sit in church and the pastor's comparing me to a bunch of cow dung. And they almost, you know, that jokingly they say that. I hope no one gets offended, but I tell people and say, let me say something why I use this somewhat ludicrous illustration. Because there is a world, an infinite world of difference between a pile of cow manure in my heart. I don't know where you are and how you view you. And there are people that mock what they call worm theology. Jesus said, I'm a worm and no man. And there are those who say that you shouldn't preach to conviction or preach to make people feel like that they've sinned. And somehow that if you preach what they call worm theology, you're doing wrong. But I'll say that about myself. I'm a worm and no man. It's an insult to God Almighty to think that I am better than a pile of cow manure. Because cow manure is not amoral. Cow manure has not raised its fist against God. Cow manure has not rebelled and broken his laws or trampled them under his feet or thumbed their nose at his royal face. But I have, and we have. And the point is, when the eternal counsels of God came together and God the Father said to his son, I'm going to honor you and give you a gift. He could have given him worlds without number, billions of angels who were holy and sinless. He could have done any number of things, but out of the fallen race of humanity, God the Father chose people like me and like you to give us as a gift to Christ. And that is why salvation is so precious. And that is why when you read the Song of Solomon and see the love that this king has for this woman, what does she say in verse 5 of chapter 1? I am dark but lovely. I am dark but lovely, black but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem. You know, she sees herself as she really is. She's, I, what am I? I'm nothing but comely in the eyes of God, precious in the eyes of the Lord. Well, the whole purpose of the Song of Solomon is to stir our love to Christ. And if you read this with a tender heart and allow the Spirit of God to speak to you, I believe it will do that to each of us, because I often read the Song of Solomon for that very reason. Now let us look at verse 15. The beloved, the king is speaking here, and he says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. Twice he says this. He sees her with eyes that are different than I might look at certain people, or even look in the mirror and see myself. And I know my failures. I know my sins, my past. I know that even as much as I want to walk with God and be holy and pure, I won't be perfect in this life. And one sin is enough to damn a man's soul to hell for eternity. And I can look at the dregs of society, whether they're drunkards or rapists or thugs or whoever. We look at the worst that society may have and we say how abominable they may be. But it's precisely people like that that God has stooped down to save. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And when God looks upon his church and looks upon you and me, his elect, his chosen ones, he says about each of us, behold, you are fair. Behold, you are fair. And he says, my love. What a tender expression to say that God the Father, that our triune God calls us my love. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, he says, the Lord has appeared of old to me saying, behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Does that not humble us to think of that? That we've been loved with an everlasting love. Therefore, because he's set his everlasting love upon us, in loving kindness, he has drawn us out of the world, out of the tomb of darkness and death, and brought us into the kingdom, sat us at the table, put a banner over us of love. This is the greatness of this divine and electing love. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. This is also a picture, as I said earlier in this book, a picture of our justification. When the Father sees us, he doesn't see our sin. I often use the illustration, here's your sin. This pen represents your sin. But when Christ atoned for our sins, the Father covers us with the righteousness of Christ. The blood is atoned for that sin, but we're covered by Christ's righteousness so that when God looks down upon his beloved, his elect, he's able to say, he doesn't see the sin, he sees us covered by Christ's righteousness, and that's why he can say, behold, you are fair, my love, because the Father sees us in Christ in that glorious union with him. Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair, you have dove's eyes. We all know that the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, a symbol of peace. The eyes speak much. You know, there are those people who have eyes full of adultery. There are people who have eyes full of hatred. There are people who have eyes full of anger. There are people who have eyes that are always looking in ungodly things or ungodly ways. But the church, the believers, have dove's eyes. That is, they have the eyes of peace and gentleness and kindness. They're Christ-like. Well, that's what he says to her, the maiden. That's his first expression. This is the first point in the book where he actually begins to describe her personally. Now, she responds, and she says, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. In the King James, it says, behold, you are fair. She responds back and says something very similar to him. But when I look at the thought of being that we say, behold to the Lord, behold, you are fair, behold, you are handsome, behold, you are special, what would make us think that? Because that's not how the world thinks. Take your Bible and go back, if you would, over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Turn in the scriptures to Isaiah 53, and let's see what we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, and you follow me as I read this, this puts it in perspective what the Shulamite maiden is saying in the book of Song of Solomon. Here we say, 53:1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Now notice carefully what we read next. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When Christ walked on this physical planet, he was not a handsome, athletic person that would draw attention. The scriptures make it very clear. He was very, very humble and very common. There was nothing in his outward demeanor that would indicate that he was some massive athlete or general. He was not Saul-like or David-like. However Christ was viewed physically, there was nothing impressive about him. But why do we say he's handsome? Why do we say he's precious? Why are we drawn to him, willing to lay down our lives for him, willing to be martyred for him if necessary? It's because we see in Christ something that the world does not see. The world they see no beauty in him, no glory in him, but we see deity and the glory of God in him. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yea, pleasant, and also our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedars, and the rafters fir. Well, cedar trees and the fir trees are very beautiful, fragrant, and strong. And what she's describing here is her bed, the word bed, the houses, surely is symbolic of the church, our dwelling place with God. The fact that it's green, we know what does the church do. The church is led by the bridegroom. The church is led by the good shepherd into green pastures, Psalm 23:2. That's our dwelling place. There we find our security, our love, our devotion, our fellowship, our communion with Christ in these houses, in the church. And it says these houses are made of cedar and fir. And all I need to say about that is that it depicts the security of the believer, the strength of God's eternal covenant and promises that cannot be undone. Reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 35, where Paul raises the rhetorical question, what shall separate us from the love of God? What or who or can anything, demons or devils or temptations or failures or sins, who, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Of course, he builds it to that great climax. He says, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor things present or things to come, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come to chapter 2, verse 1, and many people believe that this is a Shulamite maiden still repeating her thoughts. And she says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The plain of Sharon in Israel is a place that was very beautiful, very lush, and it had many roses there. That's why it was called the Rose of Sharon. The lily is a white flower, very beautiful. The reason some people believe that this is Christ speaking here, the king speaking, because they see in here the Rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, as a picture, a type of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And no doubt those who have written songs and used this as a reference to the songs, that's where they've come from. But I think that many of the expositors who believe this is attributed to the maiden, they're not far off here either. Because what are we but in Christ? If we are in Christ, called the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valleys, it is the blood and the righteousness of Christ that gives us our standing before God as well. Then the Beloved speaks in verse 2, and he says, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. He's making a comparison, a contrast between the church and the world. The church is like a beautiful flower compared to the thorns of the world. You know, there ought to be a difference. There ought to be a difference between the true church of Christ and the world, the population around us. There, by how we live, by how we act, by our demeanor, by our spirit, there ought to be a major difference in our lifestyles. Unfortunately, it has been said, if the nation voted its conscience on moral issues, there would be a massive change of policy in our country. But evidently, there are many people who pay lip service to deity, to God, to Scripture, but when it comes to voting consistently against pro-choice, homosexual agendas and things of that nature, it seems there's a disconnect between the Word of God and how they vote. I placed on my blog a link to a sermon by John MacArthur that I would urge all of you to click on and listen to. John MacArthur has not telling people how to vote in this election, but he makes it very clear that there are political groups in this country who have adopted as their platform Romans chapter 1. And you listen to what he has to say, and it is very, very powerful. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. We ought to be, as a people, a lily among thorns, different from the world. That's how the Beloved describes her. And then she comes back, and here's this wonderful verse that I love so much, and I end here. Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my Beloved among the sons. She compares him among the sons. Now, Christ is God. Christ and Christianity is truth. And we have Christ among the sons. There are many deities, many gods, many religions, many philosophies, but Christ is compared to the sons. That is, she says, he is like an apple tree. An apple tree produces a wonderful fruit. But my Beloved, she says, is like an apple tree among the sons. There is only fruit and blessing that comes from Christianity. It does not come from the other religions. This is a contrast, again, a metaphor describing the true Christian faith from all the other philosophies and religions in the world. I saw recently on YouTube, in a high school assembly, a man who's been endorsed and promoted by our president of the United States, a man who was having a assembly on bullying, and as he opened up his now this is in a public school in the United States, and as he opened up his message to this group of students, thousands, hundreds and hundreds of students in this big assembly, he opens up and begins to talk about the nonsense, and he used the foul language. And I have to be very careful. He used the BS of the Bible, and he went in this so-called anti-bullying speech this guy was giving in a public school was nothing but a vicious attack against the Christian faith. It was ungodly and vicious. Many students got up and walked out, and as they walked out, this guy continued and mocked them for walking out, and mocked their faith, and mocked the Bible, and if someone had done that in a public school and mocked Islam like that, they'd have been accused of a hate crime. But there is a difference between the apple tree and the barren trees of the woods. And that's the difference between Christ and the godless, false religions of the world. But then she comes to this most wonderful statement that I love so much. She says, as she describes her love for him and the benefit she has of her love, she's using, again, similes and metaphors to describe this relationship. And she says, I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. What a testimony. What a thing to be able to say. And when you look at the analogies in Scripture where these various thoughts are used elsewhere, it will be a blessing to you. I sat down. To sit down is to rest. And that's what Paul says in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Because of our faith in Christ and our glorious union to him, we enter into that spiritual rest. And because of that, of the finished work of Christ, other religions, you have to be working, working, working. But it's finished with us. Christ has paid the debt in full. We can enter into Christ, this glorious union, and we enter into his spiritual rest. And we can sit down and rest. And notice what she says, and sit down in his shade. I love what Psalm 91 says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall rest under the shadow of the Almighty. To be a believer, you are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, and you are dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. The shade in Scripture is often used as protection, as refreshment and comfort, as a picture of our intimate relationship with God and with Christ. I sat down in his shade with great delight. Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 4, just a few pages over. Isaiah chapter 4, there's another verse that helps us see how Christ is the shade. Isaiah is that most Christological-oriented book in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6, a wonderful verse, which clearly is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Isaiah says, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from the storm and rain. Do you notice how these analogies are used in this text, Isaiah 4:6? Isaiah is saying there's going to come a day in the future, there will be a tabernacle, a place for shade from the heat, a place for refuge and a shelter. Well, what is this tabernacle? What is this shade, this refuge, this shelter? Well, we know that what he's talking about is Christ and the gospel. And what a wonderful thing is we have this place of rest. And she says, I sat down with great delight. I just pause tonight and ask us to take stock of where our hearts are. Do we delight? Do we really delight in the things of the Lord? That should be the hallmark of a believer. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about the godly man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate. Do you delight in the word of God? Do you delight in the law of God? Do you delight in the things of God? And then I love also Psalm 37:4, where it says, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he'll give us the desires of our heart. Do we delight in the Lord? I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The idea of taste is a simile used in Scripture in many places. Again, Psalm 34, verse 8, it says, taste, and see that the Lord is good. She says, I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit, what's the fruit? I think that's the benefits, the privileges that we have from grace, that there are beneficial things. There are gracious things that come to us. There are great delights that come to us that are that are sweet to our taste and sweet to our experience, such as our justification, such as our adoption, our blood redemption, the fact that we are sons, we have sonship, the fact that we are forgiven, that we have peace with God, that we have joy in God. All of these things are blessings that we can rejoice in. So she says, I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The preacher says to the people in his church, tell me your story. Tell me your testimony. And the people in the church should get up one by one if they could articulate it, and this would be their story. This would be their testimony. Preacher, you want me to tell you my story, my testimony? I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit is so sweet to my taste. How sweet are the things of God. This is a wonderful, wonderful book. When I was wrapping up my studies today and looking at some of the things in here, I thought of the different verbs that are used in these first two chapters that we've looked at so far that describes the maiden. I want to just give you just a few of the verbs that are used to describe her, which I hope as well describes you and me. In chapter 1, verse 4, she ran after him. The word run, the verb run. Verse 8, she followed him. Verse 12 through 14 of chapter 1, she dined at his table. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, she rests in his bed. In chapter 2, verse 3, she sits under his shade. So we have the verb run, follow, dine, rest, and sit. Those are verbs of love. Those are verbs of devotion. And that should be describing your life, my life. We run after God. We seek after God. The ungodly don't, but we do. We follow him because he commands us to follow. He's worthy of our following him. We dine at his table. We fellowship with him. We rest in him. And we sit under his shade and find such sweet things to taste because he's so good to us. So I trust tonight that this will stir your heart. When you think about you, your failures, don't beat yourself up too hard. Focus on the infinite love of God that he has for you. You are more precious to God than I could ever tell you. What I've tried with human words and speech to depict to you, this is trying to say it here in poetry, in an imagery, an allegory. But what the Lord is wanting to say to you tonight is how special you are, each of you, to him. He loves you with an everlasting love, and you are more dear to him than anything any man could ever say. So whatever the future holds, economically, politically, religiously in our country, our culture, our world, whatever the future holds, you are special. You are the apple of his eye. Never forget that. Our Father and our God, I praise you and I thank you for the time that we could look into your word tonight. And I do pray, Lord, that this would stir our hearts to a great love and appreciation for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now bless these who are here tonight and bless our services on Sunday. Watch over each of us, our families, our children. We pray for this coming election. We pray for our country and for our missionaries and for all that we are about as individual believers, Lord. Watch over our walk as we seek to follow you. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Norm, you want to come back?